We get ready to dive into this message, which will be the fourth of this series. We're going to ask God to oversee our time here. Bruce, would you pray over us?
Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for this opportunity to come together, to gather and learn about you and how we can lift you up and all gaze upon you. Father, we also want to give thanks for those that have already returned from the mission trips and those that are in the air right now. We pray that the work that they have done will have been very fruitful, that many will be able to see Christ and the love that you have for us, a love that would allow your Son to lay down his life for us. Be with us now as we begin to continue to look at how we may be unified in you. For it's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Bruce. Well, this is week four of the series Restoration Roots, and by way of quick review, I want to just give you a couple of things that we have pulled out of this message series real quickly, or that we have connected with in this message series, so that we can all be on the same page as we head forward this morning. If you will recall, the Restoration Movement was the catalyst to the Second Great Awakening here in the United States. It began early in the 19th century, and there were a number of different individuals that were involved that really helped pave the way for this. And some of the things that they landed upon, or the two most important things that they landed upon anyway, as they got together, as they studied, as they thought through things, as they processed as a group, were first that as a movement we should be a call to unity of all those who believe. They landed on that because that is what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, the one time that we have recorded in Scripture that Jesus prayed directly for us. What he prayed for was the unity of all those who would come to believe in the message of the disciples, the message about him, the Savior of the world. So that's the first piece. They looked at that prayer and they said, okay, if there was one time that Jesus prayed for us, and in that time that he prayed for us, he prayed that we might be united, and he also hung the belief of the world upon that prayer. He said, in order for the world to believe, we need to be united as believers. And so they said, if that's what Jesus prayed for, the one time he prayed for us, we need to elevate that to an extremely high position in what we do as Christ followers. So that was the first thing. But then they came back as well to say, you know what? We don't just want to elevate one piece of Scripture and say that's all we're going to pour ourselves into. We want to get back to Scripture. And what the Bible calls us to do, we want to do. What the Bible calls us to believe, we want to believe. Where the Bible says, think this way, we want to think this way as much as possible. And they did it out of a time where creeds had really replaced the need for Scripture, or at least that was what the argument was, is you don't need Scripture, you need this 60-page creed. This is what you need. Everything you need to know about Scripture, we've condensed into these words. And if you'll just read this, in fact, some of the preachers that were having a hard time with being connected with some of those particular groups were ones who'd been told to, listen, stop reading the Bible. Read this thing that we've created, this creed that we've created, this catechism that we've created. If you will just read this and know this, that's all you need to know, and that's all you need to teach people. You don't need to worry about the rest of that. And these guys were looking at that and saying, no, we need every word of Scripture. We're going to dive into Scripture, and we're going to teach out of Scripture. And so the Restoration Movement was primarily a call to the unity of all believers in one hand. And in the other hand, a call back to Scripture as the all-sufficient Word of God that gave us what we needed to be Christians individually, yes, but to be a church collectively as believers as well. And that is what the Restoration Movement was based upon. The reason we're looking at this, if you remember, is because understanding the past is essential to understanding the present. And then this last piece as well, and key to charting the future as well. As we prepare for this message, as we get ready to really dive into the topic this morning, I want to take you to a place in time that many of you have been on some level or another. Many of you, like me, are parents. You've got children. And so you've gone through the process of taking the time to name your children. Some of you may be expecting and are going through that right now. Some of you went through that years ago, and you'll be able to hopefully in your minds go back to that time, or maybe you've named something else. You've named a pet, and you've put a lot of time into naming that pet. Certainly that can be true as well. But I think about the time that Lori and I were especially trying to name our first, and I think that was probably the most complicated. It's kind of like the icebreaker. Once you've named one kid, you can name the others, and you do pretty well that way. But naming that first child, I think it sits pretty heavy on you. You realize, I'm giving this child a name that they're going to live with for the rest of their lives. I mean, that's not a small thing. That's pretty significant. When you choose to name a child, you spend time thinking about that. And I can remember times that we would lay in bed and she'd say to me, or I'd say to her, what about this? And you got that moment where you kind of are considering and mulling over a name and you're thinking through it, and I don't know about that one. That one doesn't sit well with me. If I can remember correctly, Lori actually had this list. It was kind of funny, a list of possible names that she'd kept, the ones where we both kind of said, yeah, maybe about that one. And then finally, there was one name that rose to the top. And I want you to think about that. In that respect, what an honor it is to get to name somebody. A creation that God has given you, a child, and we get to put a name on them that they will carry with them for the rest of their days. It's a real honor to get to do that, and we put time into that. We invest ourselves into that process because we know it matters, it's important, and it's, you know, there is something in a name. And we name a lot of things nowadays. There's no doubt about that. I mean, we name diseases. We name them after people. I know that's not the way I think I want my life to end, is with a disease named after me. But we name diseases after people. We name stars after people. If you want to name a star after somebody, do you know you can go online? Go ahead and Google it. You can go online. It's the Star Registry. You can go find the Star Registry, and for a small fee, if you really want to express your undying love for someone, you can name a star after them. I think we're out to the stars now that you can't see with a regular telescope, so it might not be all that meaningful anymore, but you can name a star after somebody if you wanted to. When we found a city or a village, we name it. We don't just call it that place. Although I'll tell you, we on our last trip to Mexico, Craig and I went to Mexico. We went to a town called Kilometer 80. I think you should come up with a slightly more creative name than Kilometer 80, but they called it something, right? It was called Kilometer 80. It was a way of identifying something. And in the end, that's what names are, aren't they? It's our attempt at being able to identify something, to put a label on something so that we'll know who or what it happens to be. And in many ways, naming something is a really good thing, right? I mean, it is. You know, after a while, it would get old to just say, hey, you, to your child over and over. Hey, redheaded one, brown-headed one, blondie, come over here. I mean, that wouldn't work out all that well after a while. And so we name things, and that can be a good thing. But there are times where we name things and we label things, and that's not necessarily a good thing. In fact, naming some things can actually create division. And certainly as it relates to the church, that is something that happened over the last several hundred years. And as the early Restoration Movement leaders were looking around, they saw an incredibly divided and fractured church, named and labeled so that each distinct division was very recognizable. I mean, there were some names that went on for four or five words before you finally figured out what this group believed and what they were about. And so one of the things that came out of the Restoration Movement, in fact, we're going to look at two things that came out of the Restoration Movement that really, I think, caught on with others, that others looked at and said, yes, that's important, that's valuable, we need to do that. The first is this. Out of the Restoration Movement, there emerged a pursuit of undenominational Christianity. What that means is simply this. They refused to put a name on any group of believers that gathered together to worship God, except the names that the Bible contained. They refused to put a name on a group of Christians that separated them from others, that made them distinct from others based on something they believed or something they didn't believe. Because they looked at naming groups this way and said, that is divisive. What that does is it causes division. And so in fact, what these guys went around for quite some time doing is refusing to be referred to anything but Christians. They were Christians only. That was all they wanted to be known as, was Christians or disciples of Christ. And in fact, the first time that people started calling the church the disciples of Christ, some of these leaders reacted pretty strongly against that and said, no, don't call us that. That's what we are. We are disciples of Christ. But don't name the church disciples of Christ. That's not what we're looking to be. And in fact, the same was true when the name Church of Christ was first put on the group as more than an identifier of the church that belonged to Christ. When it started popping up as names on signs, these guys reacted against that and said, that's not what we're trying to do. We're not trying to distinctly name a church so that it points out the differences between one church and others. We're trying to name a church in a way that points out who that church belongs to. So it was a positive thing, not a negative thing. But names have the ability to be both positive or to carry with them positive connotations, to do things in a positive way and also in a negative way as well. Well, let me remind you what some of these guys said about the pursuit really of undenominational Christianity or division within churches and why they wanted to avoid it as much as badly as they did. The first, again, is a quote that we've seen before. It comes from Thomas Campbell. He says this, division among Christians, in other words, then anything that leads to division or helps foster division among Christians, he would say, is a horrid evil fraught with many evils. That's called redundancy right there, right? He's trying to impress upon us how evil division among Christians is. He says, it is anti-Christian, as it destroys the visible unity of the body of Christ, as if he were divided against himself, excluding and excommunicating a part of himself. It is anti-scriptural, as being strictly prohibited by his sovereign authority. So again, Campbell is pointing to the authority of God to say that division among Christians is not okay. Why? Because God said it's not. I mean, it's kind of like what we do with our kids at times, right? I said so, and I'm the authority as a parent, but God is the authority over everything. And so when God says so, it's so. And so he says it's a horrible thing. He says it's a direct violation of his express command. It's anti-natural as it excites Christians to condemn, to hate, and oppose one another who are bound by the highest and most endearing obligations to love each other as brethren, even as Christ has loved them. Now he puts this all back on the way Jesus loved us, and he's going to do this in this next one as well. He says, although the Church of Christ upon earth must necessarily exist in particular and distinct societies. He's saying, okay, listen, there's the reality. We're going to have different groups who believe things slightly differently, and they may meet in different places because of that. That's going to happen. It's also because we are not all in the same place. Because some of us live in Cumming, and some live in Atlanta, and some live over in Marietta, and some live in India and Mexico and everywhere else. So he says, locally separate even, by location, separate from one another. Yet there ought to be no schisms and no uncharitable divisions among them. They ought to receive each other as Christ Jesus hath also received them to the glory of God. And then this one, Barton Stone. We've seen this one before a couple of times already as well. We will that preachers and people cultivate a spirit of what? Mutual forbearance. To accept each other, to bear with each other. Why does that need to happen? Why is that even necessary? Well, because we're going to think different things. That's natural about us as human beings. We're going to come to different conclusions as human beings. Has it ever blown your mind when you're having a discussion about a particular scripture? You and someone else, you're reading the same words, maybe even out of the same translation, and somehow, based upon the very same scripture, you come to two slightly or sometimes quite different conclusions. I mean, have you ever been at that place where you're having a discussion and you're looking at that saying, how in the world do you come to that conclusion? And they're looking at you thinking the same thing, by the way. How in the world did you come to that conclusion? Which is why Stone says, we will that preachers and people cultivate a spiritual or spirit of mutual forbearance. Understanding that it's possible based upon your presuppositions, where you happen to be in life, or maybe even your stage in life, you may read something one way. Now, here's an even wilder one, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing to be reading a scripture, and the person across from you is reading the same scripture, and somehow you come to slightly different conclusions. What's really wild, I turned 40 in November, right? And so I'm getting a little bit older as time goes on. There are scriptures that I read one way at 20, and I read them differently now. And I would have debated my 20-year-old self, and my 20-year-old self would also debate my nearly 40-year-old self at this point in time, and we would disagree about which one is right and which one is wrong. And so we need to have this spirit of mutual forbearance to pray more, to seek the will of God. It's amazing how disagreements can dissolve when we will choose to pray about something we disagree over. And it's amazing how often unity will come when we've been disagreeing about something, when we decide to pray together over it. Even disagreements based upon Scripture, rooted in Scripture. So he says, pray more, dispute less, and while they behold the signs of the times, look up and confidently expect that redemption draweth nigh. Well, again, as I mentioned, there was a slogan that emerged out of this kind of thinking. There were several slogans that really, I think, characterized the Restoration Movement and what the Restoration Movement was about. Again, those two principles, those two pillars, the idea that we're going to pursue unity as far as we can, absolutely as far as we can go with it, and then also we're going to stand upon Scripture for everything we do. Again, remember, the call last week was to hold those things in balance. The reality was that down the road, those two things, those two good things came to be in conflict with each other. But the call is to hold those in balance. Well, out of this thinking, one of the slogans that emerged was this: we are Christians only. And we've touched on the significance of that already. But let me just reiterate it again. We're Christians only, looking at ourselves and saying, look, we're only Christians. We're not going to call ourselves by any other name. We're just Christians. That's all we want to be. Don't label me with any other denominational name. Just let me be a Christian, is what Campbell and Stone especially were saying. But then beyond that, they were going to say, we don't want to be labeled. Don't label me, but we're not going to label others either, was their commitment. You see that in the second half of this statement? We're Christians only, but not the only Christians. Christians only, but not the only Christians. Well, there was one passage in particular, and I think there are several that are connected with this, that Stone and Campbell both commented on a fair amount. And we're going to spend some time in this passage as our text this morning to understand how and why they were able to get to this place. And the beauty of it is, this passage written by the Apostle Paul actually gives us the pathway to this place as well. If you got your Bibles and you want to open up to Romans chapter 14, we're going to spend our time in Romans 14. Your small group material is out of Romans chapter 14 as well this week. Let's go ahead and read together. Here's what the Apostle Paul says, Romans 14. He says, "Accept the one whose faith is weak without quarreling over disputable matters. One person's faith allows them to eat anything, but another whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. The one who eats everything must not treat with contempt the one who does not, and the one who does not eat everything must not judge the one who does. For God has accepted them. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To their own master, servants stand or fall, and they will stand, for the Lord is able to make them stand. One person," here's the second example, "one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Whoever eats meat does so to the Lord, for they give thanks to God. And whoever abstains does so to the Lord and give thanks to God." Let's try to unpack this just a little bit. Paul obviously gives two very real-world examples. The only thing is that they're 2,000-year-old real-world examples. And so we may have a little bit of a difficulty initially getting our mind around the significance of what Paul is addressing. The first thing he says is there are some Christians who eat meat, and then there are some who don't eat meat. Now, before you start to think that Paul is saying there are some Christians who just chose to be vegetarian out of their Christian beliefs, I think we need to take a quick look in 1 Corinthians, because Paul actually shed some light on probably what was taking place and why some were choosing to not eat meat. In what was a very pagan society, and very paganly religious, very pagan religious society, much of the meat that you could buy at the market, whether it was cooked or uncooked, had often been offered to an idol somewhere. It was the pagan religious way of giving thanks for what they had. Oftentimes as well, if something had been offered to an idol, it was a way of trying to buy the favor of the god that they believed was represented by that idol. Now, put yourself as a Christ follower in the place of one who did not know when they went to the market whether that was maybe just a piece of meat or a piece of meat that had been used in a pagan religious ritual. Can you see why some might look at that meat and say, I don't know if I should or could eat that? Maybe it's been offered or sacrificed to a god that's no god at all. And as a Christian, I only serve God. I will only serve the one true God. And how can I put in my mouth? How can I eat? How can I defile and make myself unclean then with something that may have been offered to another god? I think 1 Corinthians gives us the clue that probably what was happening with this meat, that is probably exactly what was taking place. Meat had likely been sacrificed to an idol. Then that meat was brought to the market to be sold. And so there were some Christians who said, I can't do that. My conscience does not allow me to do that. And then there are others who, like Paul in 1 Corinthians, says, you know what, an idol is nothing. We know it's nothing. It's a hunk of wood. It's nothing at all. It means nothing. It does nothing. It counts for nothing. And so when somebody sacrifices that meat to that idol, that's nothing. There's nothing to it. It's not real. There's nothing there. But that was causing division in both the church in Rome and the church in Corinth. And so Paul has to speak into that situation. Because the reality was that there were some Christians who were probably saying something like this: you can't be a real Christian and eat meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol. In fact, most scholars believe that likely what had taken place is that there was a group of people who decided to abstain who were initially judging those who decided they weren't going to abstain, that meat sacrificed to an idol was just fine. And then those who in their minds believed that meat that was sacrificed to an idol because an idol was nothing was fine were now judging those who were the weaker brothers in that sense. They were now judging those who decided, no, I can't eat that. And so there was judgment and condemnation going back and forth. And then the second example Paul gives is that of days. One day being more holy than another. One day being more significant than another. One day being more set apart and consecrated to God than another. And there were some who believed that and said, yes, there are holy days, and on those holy days we should pause and reflect more significantly than we do on other days. And then there are others who say, no, every day is the same. Every day is a gift from God. Every day is special. Every day is holy. Every day is sacred. And over that issue, they were dividing as well, because there were probably some who were saying, in order to be a real Christian, you must observe some days as being more holy than others. And so I want you to picture in your mind if this circle represents all of the Christians in Rome. Okay? So that circle represents all the Christians in Rome, all the ones who were part of the large church in Rome, which we believe there are probably about 500 members, maybe more at this point in time, of the church in Rome. And so the circle represents all the Christians in Rome. Now, here is basically what some were saying. Yeah, there's a big circle, but let me tell you about the small circle where the real Christians are found. You know, I think we kind of laugh at these issues because they're not our issues. But I don't want you for a second to believe that these were not serious issues to those who attended the church in Rome. And that they didn't put people in a place where they absolutely made this decision. Here are the real Christians, and here are the people who call themselves Christians but aren't real Christians. Why? Because these guys can allow themselves to eat meat that's been sacrificed potentially to an idol. So they cannot be Christians. There's no way they can be. And then on the other side of that, you have those who are saying, here are people who call themselves Christians, but then here are the real Christians. Because these people don't even hold these days as sacred and holy. How can they possibly be Christians? Sure, they believe in Jesus, but they don't have this peace as part of their faith. They don't hold it as central to their faith. If we think that that is only our issue today, or it was only the issue that Campbell and Stone and Scott and others were facing 200 years ago, we're crazy. This is exactly what the church has been dealing with for more than 2,000 years at this point. This is a struggle for us as human beings. This is not a today problem. This is a human problem. We're not sure who's in and who's out, but we'd like to try to figure it out, wouldn't we? Well, I think Paul gives us some very specific guidance that we need to take heed of. Actually, he gives the Christians in Rome some guidance first, but we can learn from that, can we not? So here's what Paul says. First, don't look down on others. Don't look down on others. I mean, very quickly, they could have ended up with the "we don't eat meat" denomination. Christians who don't eat meat. Because those who didn't eat meat looked down on the ones that did eat meat and vice versa. I mean, they could have ended up with four churches in Rome. Because you could have had the holy day don't eat meat Christians over here. You could have the no holy days we do eat meat and the no holy days don't eat meat. I mean, you would have had four different groups very quickly in Rome. Paul is saying, don't do that. Don't do that. Don't look down on others. Then he takes it a step further and says, don't condemn others. Now, here's where Paul's teaching starts to get difficult. But I think you're going to see in a minute, this really lines up with what we talked about last week as well. How we have to hold these two ideas in balance, pursuing unity and doing everything we can to live in line with what Scripture asks of us, with what God has asked of us through Scripture. So Paul says first, don't look down on others. Then he says, don't condemn others. And then he says, but be fully convinced in your own mind. Wait a minute. Paul, if I'm fully convinced, how can I not look down on others who don't share my position? Paul says, don't do it. Just don't do it. He goes on to say this, do what you do for the glory of God. Okay, so you be fully convinced in your own mind and then do what you do for the glory of God. Then he goes on to come back. He comes back and says, don't pass judgment. And then here now he gives us the how. He's been giving us the what, but here is the how. Accept each other just as Jesus accepts you. Now, I think the reality about Christians is we ought to be the most humble bunch of people in the world. As Chuck pointed out during his communion thoughts this morning, every time we look at the cross, we ought to be reminded of exactly who we are. If you wear a cross necklace, every time you put that on in the morning and see it in the mirror, you ought to be reminded of who you are, of what you are, and also what you're not. We ought to be reminded of the fact that somebody had to come and die for us. That's how broken and messed up we truly are. Somebody else had to die for us, had to give their life for us, so that we could be saved, so that we could stand before God. We ought to be some of the most humble people in the world. Yet often we're not. Right? I mean, it's not very easy for us to accept others as Jesus accepts us. Sometimes I have to go back and think just about how Jesus accepted me so I can turn around and accept somebody the same way. I mean, I got to think about it for a while because my tendency is to reject people, not accept them, until I stop and think about what it took for Jesus to accept me. And then it starts to become a little bit easier as time goes on. So I've been touching on last week just a little bit. This is what we said last week. We should strive to dedicate ourselves to holding Jesus' words from John 17, that's the prayer for unity of all those who believe, in balance with the rest of the words of Scripture. Scripture that is a story, but also has law and commandment and doctrine as part of it, there's no doubt. I think Paul actually, in just a second, and in the second half of this chapter, gives us the way that we pull this off. He shows us very practically how it works for him, and then out of that, we're able to take some application for how this works for us. If you've got your Bibles, again, Romans 14, 13 through 18, you can read this with me. So Paul says this, "Therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of a brother or sister." Now, remember, Paul has told them, be fully convinced. Now, Paul comes back and he says, I'm fully convinced, being fully persuaded, not just in my mind, it's in the Lord Jesus, he says, that nothing is unclean in itself. What's he addressing specifically here? The meat that may have been sacrificed to an idol. It's not unclean, Paul says. Nothing is unclean in and of itself. Paul says, I know this. As far as I'm concerned, I'm fully convinced that it's just fine. He says, but if anyone regards something as unclean, then for that person, it's unclean. That's a tricky one, isn't it? Because in other words, what he's saying is, it's fine for me, but it may not be fine for somebody else. How can that be? He says, if your brother or sister is distressed because of what you eat, then you are no longer acting in love. Do not, by your eating, destroy someone for whom Christ died. Those are heavy words. Therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit, because anyone who serves Christ in this way is pleasing to God and receives human approval as well. All right, let's pull this apart really quickly. So Paul gives us first some pretty serious direction. I'll back up the slides so that you can be there with me. He says, listen, we need to stop passing judgment on each other. We need to make up our mind to not put any stumbling block or obstacle in the way of another brother or sister. Then Paul says, look, I'm fully convinced, just as I told you to be fully convinced, I'm fully convinced the meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. It's not unclean. It's fine. But for the sake of that brother or sister who might not feel that way, I will not participate in the eating of meat. But then, and it's the same Greek word, so I think actually this is pretty intentional. It's also the same English word. It's the word therefore. Paul now says, therefore, again, and it's a shift to show that now I'm going to tell you something else. I've been telling you this, now I'm going to tell you this. Again, this is where the balance comes in. Paul also says, therefore, do not let what you know is good be spoken of as evil. Which is exactly, by the way, what Paul has been doing. You know, often we make this an argument of who's the weak brother, who's the weak sister, or strong brother, strong sister, and how we ought to behave, and that's absolutely there. But if we just leave it at this, if we only leave it at that, we've missed the other half of what Paul is doing. Paul is also teaching and instructing those who think that meat sacrificed to an idol is something. He's saying, look, for the sake of that brother or sister, I'm not going to eat that until they understand that there's nothing to it. But I'm going to keep teaching them. And I'm not going to let them speak about something that is good. I'm not going to let them speak of it as if it's evil as well. Fully convinced in his mind, Paul says it's not unclean. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking. He says, in fact, really, in the end, it's not about eating or drinking at all. That's not what the kingdom is about, but the kingdom is about righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Because anyone who serves Christ in this way is both pleasing to God and receives human approval. That's unity is going to be much more likely if we can get our minds around this. So I want you to see what Paul is doing. Paul is declaring boldly what he believes to be true and right. And there's no doubt about that. You can't argue with that. He declares boldly what he believes to be true and right. It's not unclean. It's not a big deal. Holy days, non-holy days, not a big deal. So he's declaring boldly what he believes to be true and right. But then the second piece of that is that Paul is declaring boldly his love for those who don't share his belief by his choice of actions. This is huge. This is how we balance what we believe about Scripture and what we believe about the importance of unity. This is how we hold these two up together. When we believe something, and certainly in the churches of Christ, there are things that we believe that are different than other churches believe, right? And we know that to be true. Do we stop teaching those things? No, we don't. We absolutely don't. But we also pursue love and unity with those other believers. That allows us to engage in a conversation that we have called off limits for decades at this point in time. So we declare boldly, as Paul did, what we believe to be true and right, but then beyond that, we show with bold, loving actions that we care about the unity of all those who believe as well. So again, for us, believe what you believe. Here's the takeaway from the message. Paul says, be convinced, fully convinced. So what should you do? Should you hold the position that you believe is consistent with Scripture? You better. Paul says, if you don't, that's actually a problem. So believe what you believe. You need to believe what you believe. Then you need to share what you believe. You need to teach it as well. Now, I shared with somebody this past week as we were talking about this series, kind of the journey that I've had as it relates to disagreeing with others over probably the last 20 years. As a 20-year-old, you know, 21, 22-year-old, or, you know, young in my ministry career, if I disagreed with someone else, they knew about it, and so did people within a three-block radius. I mean, if we were in the food court at a mall, you know, we could draw an audience, and it wasn't because we were talking about something that people cared about, it was just the way we were engaging. I knew how to disagree poorly at that point in time. I mean, I could disagree, and I could argue somebody up and down and tell them exactly what I thought about what I believed, and then what I typically did was take it a step further. So I'd tell somebody what I believed, and then I'd criticize them and make it personal afterwards as well. I couldn't keep it about the issue, then I'd make it about them too. Some time went by, and I got to the point where I realized that was not a good way to disagree with people, so you know what I did? I said, you know what, I'm just going to believe what I believe, and everybody else can do their own thing. I'm going to stop disagreeing with people, because I'm no good at disagreeing. And then as some time went by, I figured out that neither of those first two options were particularly good. What I needed to do was learn how to disagree with others. I needed to learn how to converse with others and have an engaging conversation in which I didn't put them down for believing differently than I did, in which I didn't remain silent and just let them believe whatever they wanted to believe, but in which I shared what I did believe as well. And then the last is this. We need to accept those who believe differently. That's exactly what Paul calls for. He says, accept those who believe differently than you believe. And he doesn't say this is an easy thing. This is difficult. It requires self-sacrifice. That's why he points us back to Jesus. This is not easy stuff. Let me show you how some of the restoration movement leaders sum this up. And this is actually a statement that finds its roots earlier than just the Restoration Movement and the Second Great Awakening, but they added to it to some degree. Here's what they said about this. They said, in matters of faith, unity. In matters of opinion, liberty. In all things, love. What are they saying in this? Are we going to disagree? Yeah, there are going to be times we disagree. How do you deal with the disagreement? Love each other. Love each other through it. So in the places where we know this is a matter of faith, look, we got to have unity on that. Let's stand together. Remember, unity and uniformity are two different things, however. But we stand together on matters of faith. When it's matters of opinion, which obviously that's what Paul was addressing in Romans 14, these were matters of opinion, but they were matters of opinion that threatened to shred that church. And he says, in those places, opinion. Or in opinion, liberty. And then in all things, love. Now I know there are some who are asking this question. And maybe there's many who are asking this question this morning. It's because I asked this question as well. And it's a very legitimate question. And the question is this: is there a limit to how far you can go with this thinking? Is there a limit to how far you can go with this kind of thinking to say, well, are we going to just accept anybody and everybody then at that point in time? Well, no, of course there is a limit. And here's why there is a limit. Because, one, there are false teachers. Scripture talks very plainly about false teachers. If there are false teachers, then guess what there are? There's also false teaching. And there is bad doctrine. So there is a limit to how far we can go with this. But let me give you a little guidance that John the Apostle shared. This comes from 2 John 1:7. To certainly know one place where we draw the limit. Here it is. He says, I say this because many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world, and any such person is a deceiver and the Antichrist. Here's basically what John is saying in a nutshell. These people are deceivers, not believers. And there are people like that. There are people who look at Jesus and they want to make him out to be something different than what he is very clearly represented as in the pages of Scripture. There are people who want to go further, who want to take the doctrine of grace and they want to make it something more or something less than what the doctrine of grace is. There are people who want to water down the seriousness of sin and say, look, it's fine, don't worry about that. There are a number of different things that certainly fall into false doctrine or false teaching or certainly could come to label somebody a false teacher. I'll say this, most of them center around the person and the identity of Jesus Christ. And so, yes, there is a limit. But let's set the limits that Scripture has set and not impose our own. Well, I want to close this message simply with this very easy, not an easy, it's a simple invitation. It's not easy. I said that most false teachings revolve around the person and identity of Jesus Christ. The single most important question that you'll ever answer in your life, it was a question that Jesus asked his disciples, is who is Jesus? Who am I? Jesus says to his disciples. That's the single most important question that you'll ever answer in your life. Who is Jesus? Not who is he to you? That's fine too, but we shouldn't start at that place. We should ask the question, who is Jesus really? And then out of that we can say, okay, now who is he to me? That's fine. But who is Jesus really? Is Jesus God's son? Is Jesus God who gave his life for you? If the answer to that question for you is yes, then when you answer that question in the affirmative, you got a decision to make. What am I going to do about that? There may be some who are sitting here today who've got questions about that and you'd like to ask those questions, or maybe this morning you know that answer for you is yes, he is God's son. Yes, he did give his life for me to change my eternity. And maybe today is the day that you want to respond as we stand and we sing together.